hymns, they touched my heart this morning. How great the Father's love for us to make this wretch his treasure. You know, we've struggled a bit through Luke. Excuse me. Trying to understand everything that Jesus was saying. You know, we're a bunch of Gentiles trying to understand a bunch of Jewish folks. And it makes it difficult to get all the cultural, you know, innuendos and contexts and stuff. We do our best. But all in all, you know, it's like what these hymns was telling us. It's just God trying to win the hearts of men, trying to bring us back to God, trying to rescue us, trying to woo our hearts with truth. And then in the end, he laid himself out and died. Gave all he had. Death couldn't hold him. It was impossible, the Bible says, for death to keep him there. He resurrects. And now he's laid it all before us to say, you know, what will you do? Wasn't it Dallas Holmes? Everybody remember Dallas Holmes? I don't know whatever happened to him. But he used to sing a song, and in that song he'd say, what will you do? What will you do? What will you do? And that's kind of the choice before us, isn't it? What will you do? Well, before we get into the Word, I wanted to let you know I'm going to Romania again next month. A month from the day I leave from Romania. I'll be gone like 5 weeks, just like I was last year. I've got lots of cities to go to, and I'm being with pastors. I'm not just wandering around. If I went over there and wandered around by myself, you'd have to come get me because I don't know what to do. But fortunately, there's people over there that's kind enough to pick me up in one place and drop me off at another. Somebody picked me up there and dropped me off at another. You know, this is the kind of stuff that goes on. And I'll be at a youth camp for a week right at the end of July. The 23rd of July. I'll be there for a week. And then I stay in that city and preach there in that city for a week with a pastor, Emmanuel Bajorian, and then I get on a bus and go south, and I'm picked up by Claudio Ignuta, who's going to take me to his city down on the Danube River, and we're going to spend a lot of time in a place called Moldova Noa and Moldova Vece, and we're going to be preaching there in prisons and youth things and all that kind of stuff. And then from there, I go back to Timișoara, and then I fly to northeast Romania to meet Pastor Ionuț Amatise, and I'll be with him for a week in that area of northeast. We'll go into Ukraine. I'm going to plan on going into Ukraine for a day or two and visiting some of the pastors in that area and preaching. So, and then I fly back to Timișoara on the 20th and then leave out on the 21st to come back to America. There's my itinerary. So pray for us, me. Pray for me that I'll be there. Pray for my family too, my wife, while I'm away. And we just want you to know what we're doing so you can begin to pray even now. I always pray and ask God to help me. You know, I have a unique opportunity to talk to a lot of young people. And I've talked to these kids since they were 12 and 13 every year. Saw a lot of them become Christians. Saw a lot of them get saved. Now, these are church kids, and I've seen a lot of them make commitments to Christ. And I think it's a unique opportunity, at least in my mind. I'm thinking that God could help change a nation by the youth being touched and changed. That somehow or another these young people could get inspired to, they're very brilliant young people. They're very brilliant. And I'd like to see them, you know, get into places of government, get into places of leadership and make a difference in their nation somehow or another. So in my mind, that's what that week youth camp's all about. And then also in those other places I go to, there's a lot of young families, and I try to, they usually have a night where I get with young families and talk to them, and I don't know, it just seems like God's given me opportunity there, and I just ask for your prayers. Well, we're going through the last of chapter 16 in Luke. We talked, Nick and I both agreed that chapter 15, 16 were somehow connected. And there's a theme in these about the use of wealth. You know, the prodigal son misused his father's wealth. And then in the beginning of chapter 16, the unjust steward misused his master's wealth. And now today we got a story about a guy who misused his own wealth. You know, he didn't use it properly, you know. But I have to say, I do not believe in my heart, especially with chapter 15, in my heart, I don't believe it's about how to use money, these verses. Now, you might draw some conclusions about how to use money, but I believe what we're talking about here is salvation, how salvation comes, how it takes place, what has to take place in order for us to be saved, in order for us to experience God's salvation. It's about salvation, I believe. The whole account is about it. It's the value of the human soul. The value of a man's soul is what this is about. You know, we found out, a sheep's valuable. We found out a coin's valuable. But then the point was, look how valuable this son is. And that's in 15, you know. And then the cultural changes that Jesus introduced regarding the father. You know, the reason the father said the son was dead is because in Jewish culture, if a son did what that son had done, that son would never more be a part of the family. He would never, ever be recognized as a son. And for that father to jump up and run down the road and embrace that son was saying, hey, welcome back. And the Jews were all going, what? That is totally not done. That's not the way a father that's had that done to him acts. So Jesus was introducing a new concept to the Jews about what a father is supposed to look like. What your father in heaven is like. There's no retribution there in that sense of a man repenting. He's accepted. When the father embraced him, he was saying, let your shame be on me. That's what the father was saying to that boy when he embraced him and kissed him. Let all your shame be on me. This was unheard of. They were, you know. And then later on when he goes out of the party and goes to the older son, that was another humiliation. I don't know if you realize that or not, but that was another humiliation for an older son to act the way he was acting and turn his back on his father. The father had to leave the celebration with friends and neighbors and stuff and go out and appeal to that boy. That was another humiliation. He didn't run down the road to him, but he had to go outside, leave the party and go out and appeal to the boy to repent. So anyway, that's all in there. And then we go into 16. And, you know, Nick went through the unrighteous steward and his mishandling of his master's funds in order to make for himself friends and to be accepted. And I think Jesus was just kind of pointing out exactly how sometimes in the world people are more devious and more understanding of things than people who are supposed to be spiritual. They know how to make things happen sometimes, you know. And, you know, they can understand what you have to do in order to make things right. And Jesus was kind of pointing that out. Now today, Nick went through verse 14 or 15, and mine sort of picks up in the middle of this. We ended with 15 last week, and I'm supposed to pick it up with 19. Did anybody notice that we left three verses out of our study? This is the study of Luke, except for Luke 16, 16 through 18. We're studying the entire book of Luke, except for Luke 16, 16 through 18. I thought that might be a point of interest today. I was supposed to start on 19. Nick ended on, wasn't it 15? I was supposed to start on 19. Anybody wonder what those verses say? Well, I'm going to have to start there because this is a study on Luke, so I have to take them. I have to include them. It says, And I'll, you'd have to stand up for this. We'll stand up for what I'm supposed to read. Because since this is not part of the study of Luke, you don't have to stand up for these. It says this: the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries the one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. That's the ones that were left out. I looked at one commentator on this, and he said, he put a little note at the bottom. He was going through this verse by verse, and at the bottom he put these three. He didn't even talk about these three verses. He said, I haven't a clue why these three verses have been put in there. About the most honest commentator I've ever met in my life. Some of the other guys just went right on and started explaining what it was all about, but they couldn't explain it in the context in which this was given. He couldn't explain it in the context. If you want the context, you have to go back to verse 14 and 15 to sort of get the context in which this was all said, because this was said in the context of those two scriptures. And I think it's important. I'm going to give it a shot here in a little bit. Notice in verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. What is the posture, the heart posture of someone who scoffs? Anybody know? There's a word for that. When someone's, what's the heart posture of someone who does that? There's a five-letter word for that. Pride, right? Pride. Pride is what turned angels into devils, isn't it? Lucifer, you know. Pride. Pride's what turned angels into devils, and pride is man's big thing, pride. And these Pharisees were manifesting a lot of pride as Jesus was speaking. So I'm wondering if some of this that he's speaking isn't about, he's trying to deal with the pride. I wonder if the parable that we're getting ready to go into in Luke 16:19 about the rich man and Lazarus, it's got to be based on something to do with pride. In fact, if you look at the rich man, we're gonna analyze the rich man. There's a lot of pride there. Okay, just hold on to that, because this is not an easy thing to untangle for me anyway. Yeah, the commentator, I got it written down. He said, the presence of verse 16, 17, 18 in the context of this chapter has thus far escaped me. Well, that's a nice little commentary on that verse. It's thus far escaped me. He could not figure out why they're in there. So I'm thinking, well, if he don't know, how in the world am I going to know? Well, anyway, there's pride being manifested here. And so Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. Hear that now. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now notice, Jesus got through telling them that you can't serve God and serve mammon, material wealth. You either love one and hate the other. Doesn't mean you can't have material wealth. You can't serve it, though. You can't make all life's decisions around material wealth. They said you either love one. Okay, it's kind of an either or, isn't it? It's an either or. All right, keep that in mind. Then Jesus brings out in verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. You go back, it talks about Jesus from the very beginning of the gospels. He's preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, then he makes this statement, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Doesn't mean they're getting in there. It just means they're attempting to force their way into it. You can't force your, you can't make yourself be kingdom material. It isn't a matter of just, well, I'm going to be part of the kingdom, by golly, and I'm going to be one of those boys, you know? That isn't the way it works. It's not a good old boy society. How do you get in the kingdom? Does anybody remember the scriptures on how you get in the kingdom? You get in the kingdom by becoming like a child. You get into the kingdom by humbling yourself. Jesus told one man in John 3, Nicodemus, he told him, he said, unless you become born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Humility is the way into the kingdom. You don't just force your way into the kingdom. You don't just, you know, start doing things and all of a sudden you're a kingdom person. It's humility. You enter in through the low door. You enter in through the low gate. So Jesus is basically saying everyone's trying to force, but then in verse 17, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. I think we kind of get real legalistic when we read that. I think what Jesus is actually saying, everything that was said in the past still applies to how you become a person that loves and follows God. None of that will change. Just because you want to be a kingdom person, none of that will change. It's always the same. There's a humility. I was thinking about David. You know, David had a lot of humility. He sinned. We know that. But David had a lot of humility. Abraham had a lot of humility. The men that were kingdom people, men that were lovers of God, they had a lot of humility. Moses, he was the most, the Bible says that he was the most humble man that walked the face of the earth. It's like God could trust him with anything because he was had such humility. And there's a ingredient all the way through the Old Testament about humility and people that would approach God, and they could be received by God. And that, like, I think what he's saying is that won't change no matter what. That prescription for coming to me and coming into the kingdom will never change. You can scoff all you want to scoff at me. God knows your hearts. See, it's the heart God's looking at. And he sees that. Now you're ready for the big one in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who's divorced is from her husband commits adultery. I don't know that Jesus was talking about family relationships here, guys. You go back in the Old Testament, everywhere, God pointed at Israel and said, you are a bunch of adulterers, you're harlots, you've left me and you will not return to me. And he did everything in his power to get Israel to return to him. He likened them as people who would had left him and went off with something as somebody else. I kind of believe, because one Bible even has it as if Jesus is quoting out of the Old Testament. There is no Old Testament scripture that says that in verse 18. I can't find any Old Testament. I looked all over the Old Testament. You can't find that in the Old Testament. That's something new Jesus came up with. I think Jesus is quoting that to them because these Pharisees would get rid of a wife if she was uglier than somebody else's wife and marry another one. They had every excuse in the world to get rid of a wife and get somebody else. And they were doing that. They were doing that all the time. And Jesus was talking to them because of the condition of their heart. They were doing that in their lives, but on a greater scale, he was saying, this is how you're treating God. You turn away from God and go after another. You are a bunch of adulterers. Go to James. Don't you remember what James said? Let me read this. It sounds real like in the same context. If you got your Bible, turn to James. I want you to see this. James chapter 4. Here's what James said. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasure. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then he goes on and he upbraids them for their pride. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Humble yourself, for God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. That's what James is talking about. It's in that context. And in the fact that they're running after pleasure and running after mammon, he calls them adulteresses. That word is used. And I think Jesus, don't say, well, Jeff said this, and that's what, I don't know. I'm about like that other commentator. I don't know what was stuck in there for, because it's like out of context. But in the context, it looks like Jesus is saying something to them that makes them out to be people who have left their first love and they've went after another, and they're considered adulterers and adulteresses. That's it. 16, 17, 18. Let's look at 19. Now we'll stand and read this since it's our custom. Nothing wrong with customs. Those are good things. The rich man and Lazarus. Now notice he tells this parable on the heels of just giving them a scathing rebuke. All right. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rich man cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may be able to cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You may be seated. Lord, I pray that you'll just help us now in this text. Help us to hear you and help us to hear your word. Help us to hear it. Just as Jesus encouraged them to hear, help us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to notice that in verse 16, it said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And then we notice at the end of this, Jesus once again is talking about Moses and the prophets. So it's almost tying it together with talking about Moses and the prophets in the beginning and in the end of this. He's putting it together. I think the emphasis here is about what the word actually says and what they're actually hearing the word say and letting that word have an effect on their life, the way they live, because there's a pride problem here. You know, you can't go out and get pride fixed somewhere. You can't go to a doctor, you can't go to Nick and say, hey, I've got a pride problem, can you fix me? No, that's not something we can fix. That's something only you can fix as you lay before God and you allow God to speak to you and show you things. The Word of God, which is powerful, the Bible says. All right, let's get into this. Verse 19 talks about this rich man. He always dressed in purple. That is a sign of extravagant clothing. You know, you might have purple and you might wear it once a week to church, but if you wear it every day, all the time, you're really saying to everybody, look at me. Look what I got. I'm wealthy. I have a lot of wealth, and I want to show you. I'm very wealthy. It's a showy thing. And it also says, you may not have caught this, He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, that fine linen is his underwear. It is. That's what that's about. The purple's the outside stuff, the fine linen's. Jesus letting us know, getting a picture of this guy. When he said fine linen, they said, oh, he wears cotton underwear from Egypt. Fine linen mostly came from Egypt in that day, and they put it under their garments because it was nice and cool and soft, and they liked fine linen underwear, and that's what he wore. So that means he had a lot of wealth. He lived in splendor, gaily living in splendor every day. Every day. Note that. Every day. There wasn't a break. Even the Sabbath. He dressed up on the Sabbath, and he lived in splendor, gaily living every day. It almost gives you the idea that this man was not a good Jew. He was not a Jew that cared about the religious holidays or the religious Sabbath. He never cared about that. Because it talks about him eating. That basically means he was eating fine every day. His servants never got a day off. They had to feed him a lot of different things every day. He was constantly partying and living in this splendor life. This is the mindset that Jesus is giving about this rich man. He was rich, and there was no end to the way he was going to live. Okay, that's the rich man. Now, we got Lazarus. Did anybody notice anything interesting about this man Lazarus in this parable? Did anybody notice anything about the parables? Jesus probably, I don't know how many parables Jesus gave throughout his lifetime, but in all the parables, you can't find one parable in the Bible where Jesus ever gave a name to anybody. Isn't that interesting? He gave a name to this guy. He called him Lazarus. It basically means the one who God cares for. That's what Lazarus means, the one who God cares for. And it's almost like a contradiction. God cares for him? Look at this. It's a mess. You know, God cares for him. There's almost like a separation here between the reality and what his name means. But basically it's saying, it ain't over. It ain't over until it's over. All right. Lazarus, the only person ever given a name in a parable. Jesus told, I don't know how many parables, but this is the only parable we have a name for somebody, and it's Lazarus. Now, the negatives about Lazarus were that he was poor, he suffered, he had sores on his body, might have been from his poverty, I don't know exactly. He was hungry. But here's some of the positives, if you can. You have to study this a while to find a few positives about Lazarus. One of the positive things is that someone cared enough for him to drag him over there to the gate every day and lay him in front of a guy's house who could help him. This guy, this rich guy, had enough that he could help Lazarus. And everybody around the neighborhood knew that, so they would every day take poor Lazarus over there and lay him down in front of the gate with the hope in mind that this rich guy would come out of that gate and help that. That was a common custom in those days. In those days, in the synagogues and the places around the temple, they laid the poor. They laid. I've been in some countries like this. You'll see poor people around churches all the time. They're there because they know that people that come out of those churches have a heart to give and will help them. And that was practiced in those days. And so here was a man that could help him, and so they put Lazarus in front of that. And he had people who cared enough for him to put him there. Now, I got a real education on this one. It says that even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I heard this somewhere, but I didn't know it. And then I tried to verify it. Did you know that a dog licking your sore can help a sore to heal? Did you know that? They have certain, and I don't know the right names for this, certain antibiotics in their tongue that helps. They lick their own sores, for one thing. But back in those ancient days, people used to go places, and they would pay money for someone to let their dogs lick their sores so they could heal. Nick, you may want to start trying some of this and see if it worked. Sore licking could be dog sore licking. It could help. I mean, that's what it was. But we almost want to look at this. Okay, here's what I want to show you. It's almost like when you read that in our English language, it's like things were so bad for him that the dogs licked him. No, it was basically the thought to the Jew. If they heard this, it was like this. The dogs that were the guard dogs guarding Lazarus's house made friends with Lazarus, and they had more compassion on him by licking his sores than the rich man had on him. Even the dogs knew that this man needed help. And yet the wealthy man walked around him every day. That's the context in which this was given. Hope you don't mind me setting this scene a little bit here. Gosh, I'm running out of time. Oh, wow. I got a lot more to do here. I studied too much. Okay. Well, they both died. The rich man went to Hades in torment. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. He's being comforted. All right, let's get moving on this. Now, there's a theology that could be brought out here or thought here that Jesus is advocating that if you have a bad life, when you die, you're going to have a good life. And if you have a good life here, you got to go somewhere and have a bad life somewhere else. That's not what's being presented here. Lazarus didn't have a good life after his bad life on earth because of that's the way it works. And the rich man had a bad life after his death because of something that was going on in his life, how he was living. Jesus is not teaching some kind of a, you know, theology like that. It's about a man who's given himself riches for the purpose, he's been given riches for the purpose of doing good. He has the opportunity to do good, but he didn't do it. He misused his wealth. He sinned. And he never had one thought about God in his life. His attitude in hell is still there. He's got this attitude in hell. He cries out in verse 24, he cries out to Father Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." That's the terms a beggar would use. And then he sees Lazarus over there and he wants Lazarus to come and serve him. How arrogant. How arrogant. It wasn't even a thought in his mind. Why wouldn't he saw Lazarus and said, "My God, I've been so wrong in the way I've treated Lazarus." Why didn't he repent in hell and see, you know, he saw Lazarus. All he could think about was using Lazarus for his good. Using Lazarus for his benefit. So the attitude that he had in the earth before death, he still carried that with him into Hades. I think Jesus wanted us to see that. And Abraham appeals to this man as a son. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 31 of chapter 15, where the father went out to the older son, he says, "My child." He uses the same word, they use the same word there that the old man calls his older son, and Abraham uses that same term there. There are different terms for son, but he uses that same term. And I think there was an importance in that. Because Abraham's talking to this guy tenderly, not in a harsh way, but tenderly. Son. And then he tells him, you know, you had your good things during your life, and you used things the way you wanted to, and Lazarus had difficult things. He suffered in his life. And this is what he's appealing to him about. Okay. And then he lets him know that no one can cross over from there to here or from here to there. There is some hint there that one commentator said there is a hint there that Lazarus was actually quietly speaking to Abraham and saying, "Well, do you want me to go and do this?" Has anyone noticed here there is a deafening silence in the scripture from Lazarus? We never hear him say anything. Jesus, I think, purposely put that in there because it's totally unheard of to be treated the way Lazarus was treated and someone just remain mute, remain quiet. Like when he's laid at the gate, you would have thought Lazarus said, "Come on, man, can't you spare a dollar? Come on, what's wrong with you?" He didn't say anything like that. He never complained. He never made any kind of a gesture at all. Here he is in Abraham's bosom, and this old wealthy guy that never helped him one bit wants him to come over and serve him. You would have thought Lazarus said, "What's wrong with you? All my life, you walked around me, never helped me at all." You know, you don't hear him say anything like that. You don't hear him complain. It's quiet. It's deafening quiet. And it's so quiet from Lazarus, it gives the idea that Lazarus is a man who learned to suffer quietly all through his life. But anyway, the rich man keeps going on. He's talking and talking. He wants him to send Lazarus now to his house and warn his brothers. He's got five brothers. He's afraid they're going to come down here and be in trouble like he is. Rich man's done a lot of talking, but it's all quiet. Remember what we were talking about to start with was pride. What you're seeing here with the quietness of Lazarus is humility. He suffered at the man's gate and never said anything. And the Greek has different words. We have a word called patience. You know patience? But in the Greek language, they have different words for patience. And I'm not going to try to give you those words. I think I know them, but I don't want to mess them up for people who know it better than I do. But there's expressions. There's two kinds of patience in the Greek language. One is the kind that operates when we are weak, we're suffering, we have no power to change our situation, and we do it quietly. The other one is one that operates when we have the power to harm somebody or to get back at somebody and to maybe really hurt them, but we don't do it. You're exercising patience. Both of those is exercising patience. One is from a place of weakness, and the other is from a place of power. And we see in this story both of those in the life of Lazarus. When he was in a place of weakness and suffering, he never opened his mouth, reminiscent of the one that saved us. And then when he was in a place of power in Abraham's bosom, we see him not opening his mouth again when he's being wronged by being told he needs to come here, dip his finger in water, and then go to my brother, you know, putting him on a mission. You see him quietly saying nothing. So that's also in that place we see humility and patience and endurance going there. Lazarus demonstrated both of these. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom because of his humility in life. And that was really all he had. Hello? He didn't have anything but humility. That's all he had. The rich man is in Hades because of the pride of his life and the misuse of the gifts that God had given him. Abraham tells the rich man, who insists that Lazarus be sent back to warn his brothers, he says, and I'm just quote reading now, he says, "They have Moses. And they have the prophets. Let them hear them." It's not imaginary when they says that word hear. It's like hear and obey. Let him hear what they're saying and obey. Do what they do. That's all he has to do. Just hear them. Notice we're back to where we started in verse 16 about Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, said the same way. I think Jesus was tying it all together from that point in the beginning when he said the law and the prophets were preached until Moses. He was showing how those same things still apply. Nothing has changed when it comes to a man coming into a relationship with God. Humility is the key. Pride keeps you away from God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He is explaining that. He is showing that in this parable. He's showing that with little poor Lazarus who had nothing. The Pharisees thought if you had more money, the more money you had, the more sacrifices you could take to the temple, and the more better off you'd be before God. Lazarus had nothing but humility to offer God. He offered that to God and was saved. Does that make sense? And then the clincher here is this. But he said to him, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Ah, the old man, the old rich man knows what's necessary here. They need to repent. They just haven't done it. And here's the clincher. Jesus ends his story with this. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. That's a scary thought. We get this idea that, I remember one time I was a young boy. I'll never forget this. I was real young. I was in the back seat of the Baptist preacher's car, and we were driving along. Brother Andrews was his name. I can see his face so clearly this day when he turned around. I said, Brother Andrews, don't you think it would have been a lot easier to believe in Jesus back in the day when people was there with him and lived with him and saw him and saw the miracles and stuff? And Brother Andrew very quickly spun around and said, no, Jeff, if you won't believe him today, you won't believe in him back then either. Whoa, man, he shook me down to my toenails. And that's what Jesus is saying basically here. If you won't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe. Your heart's so hard, it won't believe if someone rises from the dead. Let me ask you a question. There was a guy in the Bible who rose from the dead, wasn't there? In John chapter 11. Anybody remember his name? Hello? Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? And there was Pharisees there who'd seen the boy die, who'd seen him put in the tomb for 4 days, and they were there when they saw that tomb door. They opened the tomb, and Lazarus' bound body came to the door of the tomb, and Jesus said, set him free, and they let him free, and they watched him walking around. There was leaders of the Pharisees there watching Lazarus rise from the dead. And if you read the context of John 11, they ran off to the high priest and told them what happened, and they said, we've got to do something about this Jesus. He's going to take away our place in society. They never believed. The whole Gospel of John is about belief and unbelief. Refusal to believe and those who believe. I think it's interesting that Jesus didn't put one man's name in all the parables. It was Lazarus, and that's the guy he raised from the dead. Isn't that interesting? And he proved to them that by rising from the dead, they will not believe. If you think you need to see a major miracle in your life in order for you to believe, I got news for you. You just need more of Moses and the prophets. Actually, something better than that's been given to us now. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of his word. He brings it all together and explains it to us so that we might believe. These things in John's chapter, in John's gospel, I'll close with John's gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, I believe it is. Here's what John says in his gospel in chapter 20, verse 30. He says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I think that's an interesting twist there. Well, let's pray. I think we're going to have communion. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray that this word this morning on pride, humility, and coming into the kingdom, and repenting, allowing you to make our hearts right. Lord, I pray it'll go down deep in our hearts. Pray it'll go down deep in our souls, Lord. As we receive these elements today, Lord, which remind us of your broken body, Lord Jesus, and the blood that was spilled for us. Lord, you gave it all for us. Help us to not receive it lightly. Help us to not receive the grace of God in vain. But help us to receive it in the same measure that it was given to us by our Father. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name.